of God's Word.
Would please open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. The title of the sermon, Who is the Greatest? The answer is not you, by the way. But we'll make that clear in a minute. We'll take our reading from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. If you would, please stand together with me that we might together express our reverence for God's written word visibly. Scripture reminds us that the grass outside withers. Flowers, as lovely as they are, will fade away, but the word of our God will endure forever. Now let's strive to hear and heed it faithfully together. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Let's farther read him God's word. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Spirit, we find your word to be a marvelous thing. We believe that you first inspired these words and that you've been pleased to preserve them in their integrity down through the pages and time of history. But we also believe it's your intention to bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word. We know that your servant is frail. We know, Lord, that all of our hearts are frail, and yet we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit that he who raised the dead even now can work faith in our hearts. Do so, we pray, for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we ask all these things. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to ask a question this morning as we get going together. How do we measure greatness? When I was a kid, there was a popular cliche coming from the sports world. It went like this: float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, but you better not mess with, how old are you? Muhammad Ali. He was the baddest, fastest fighter in boxing in the known world. He also looked a lot like my dad. He was a rather cocky guy, a rather good fighter, and then over time, he got beat. Over time, he began to even succumb to the injuries that he had engaged in the ring, and this is what happens. Men often aspire to be the greatest, only to learn that they are not. In more recent history, a very popular MMA fighter, Colin McGregor, seemed virtually unbeatable until that one day he tapped out, and he who was the greatest no longer is. And you know, of course, we could go on and on and on. Everyone in football wants to be the greatest, but do you remember who won the Super Bowl 3 years ago? And do you even care? In the NBA, it's the same way. Moving on from sports is the business world, where everyone wants to be the greatest. In big cities, there's a perpetual competition to have the tallest tower in the middle of the city, much like that in the days of the Tower of Babel. And it raises a question: why are we so tempted to climb? Why is it so important to be the biggest, the baddest? Why is it so important to be the greatest? Well, the answer is not always a pleasant one, but it is an honest one. It's because within our hearts is a great desire to glorify and enjoy ourselves and to build kingdoms that will do the same. This morning, we're going to look at a really, really just lovely and tender text, remarkably encouraging in so many ways, but we'll come by that through 3 points: the way of pride, the way of a child, and the way of the Savior. The way of pride. Jesus, in our text now, is headed to the cross. Mark 9, as I've said before, is a marked transition in the Gospel of Mark. It is the top of the hill. From this point forward, Jesus has his face pointed towards the cross. It is not the first time that he mentions the cross, but it becomes quite clear that this is the reason for which he has come. This is the path that he must take. The transition has now been made, and his path and purpose are clear to him, but not to his disciples. This is the third or fourth time now that Jesus has mentioned the cross. It should strike you that not only does he have to keep mentioning it, it should strike you even more that his disciples don't get it. For all the time now they've spent with Jesus, for the numerous times that they've heard him even talk about the cross, his betrayal, his death, his disciples still don't get it. This time now, we see Jesus doing his best to take his disciples along the way someplace quiet. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not anyone to know. You can sense when Jesus is trying to get away from the crowd, to get, if you will, quiet, intimate time with his disciples, to explain to them very clearly, again, again, and again, who he is and what he has come to do. The disciples struggle to understand the difference between the way of glory and the way of the cross, and therefore they fail to understand clearly who Jesus is. Theirs is a struggle to understand that the Son of Man must be, for their sakes, a suffering servant. But as we talked about a few weeks ago, they, like us, are trained theologians of glory with very little understanding of the theology of the cross. So Jesus will have to teach this over and over and over and over. Today becomes one of the not only repeated occasions, but in many ways, one of the more punctuated ones where you might imagine Jesus becoming remarkably frustrated with his disciples. He has made his purpose and identity clear. He has made his mission clear. How many times can you say the same thing to someone before getting frustrated and exasperated? 2 times? 10 times? 20 times? Well, Jesus has been saying the same thing repeatedly. He is more than a preacher, more than a teacher and a healer. He must be betrayed. He will be murdered. He will die, and he will rise again. It is curious now that he states this as a fact. Verse 31, this is why he took them aside. He was teaching them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, let me just ask you, I'm not the brightest guy, but that seems pretty clear. And not only is it pretty clear, he said it several times. This is not the first time, it's not the second time, it's at least the third time he said it just that plainly, and they finally say, oh, we get it now. Or no, it's the opposite. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. You could almost picture them. He says it once again, they're like, huh? What? Ah, never mind. Let's move on. And that's exactly what they do. They move on. What Jesus states as a fact, now for the third or fourth time, the disciples fail to understand. There's a certain sense, I want you to think for a moment, there's a certain sense in which Jesus has already been betrayed. There's a certain sense in which Jesus has already been betrayed. What do we mean by that? Well, Jesus knows all things. He knows what will happen to him. Think about it. He knows not only what will happen to him, he knows who will do it. He knows that these 12 clumsy disciples will eventually bail on him, will eventually turn on him, will eventually abandon him. He knows that these disciples that struggle to get it now will completely reject it later, and they will even, at least for a moment, reject Jesus as well. In a certain sense, Jesus has already been betrayed, and he knows that it must be this way. Now, the disciples, again, not the brightest lights in the forest, clearly do not get it. Verse 32 makes that very plain. But not only do they not get it, they were afraid to ask them. But nothing proves their ignorance, their almost comedic ignorance, more than the argument that apparently follows. Now think about it. He said this a few times. It seems pretty important. It seems like something they should try to understand. But when they don't understand, they decide not only not to ask, the subject apparently changes. They begin to take the path to Capernaum, and they get into an argument. And as they get there, as they're traveling and get to the house, Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Now again, at least today, for me, when I think of these grown men, I just keep seeing little boys. Just little boys. Foolish, ignorant, playful, proud, competitive, arguing. Little boys arguing with one another. And when Jesus asks, "What were you discussing on the way?" they're silent. You ever ask that? Handful of kids, "What are you up to?" Not going to tell you. "What are you talking about?" You don't want to know. Well, I've heard those words a few times. I've never said them. Then again, my mom is probably listening, even from Florida. Nothing proves their ignorance more than their argument with one another. Jesus asks them what they're talking about. They're too ashamed to even tell him, but the point of the argument becomes very clear, and they should be struck by this. This is a weighty moment. This is not just foolishness. This is painful. Verse 34, "But they kept silent." Awkward silence can often be definitely loud. "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Now, if you were in Jesus' shoes here, how would that strike you? They're arguing amongst themselves about which of them is the greatest. This is dumbfounding to me. This is one of those moments in the Gospel of Mark where the patience of Jesus is overwhelming to me. It is striking that he does not strike them. Why? Well, why is this so dumbfounding? Number one, who are the disciples? I mean, are they just like the best of the best of the best, sir? Are they impressive folk or common folk? Are they world renowned or a gathering of just common people with no great achievement? There's nothing remarkable about the disciples. If anything, thus far, they've proven to be pretty slow and not very helpful. How much help have they been to Jesus? Not a lot. How much emotional support and encouragement have they provided for Jesus? Not very much. What have they really contributed to the picture here other than comic relief and background? Second, not only are they common folk with no great achievement, they've been rebuked by Jesus for their ignorance many times. How can you argue about which of you is the greatest when you've been told many times you don't get it? It's like asking who is the best student in class while you all have D's. I know something about that. Third, they just failed. Read the earlier section right before this. This is not the first time the word argument was used. They were just in an argument. And the argument that they were in centered upon the fact that they could not cast out the demon that Jesus had to come and rescue them from and cast out himself. It'd be one thing if they just had a major win, but they just had a major fail, and now they're arguing about who's the greatest. The demon beat them. And now they're clamoring as to which of them is the greatest amongst themselves. Do you see the irony? They just lost an argument, and now they're arguing again. But finally, and this is the one that really strikes me the most, what did Jesus just tell them about for the third time, maybe fourth? He just told them that he's going to be betrayed, that he is going to be murdered, and that he will rise again. And with almost boyish dismissiveness, they tune him out, they check out, And they begin walking down the trail like little boys arguing with one another as Jesus just said to them, I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be murdered. A compassionate friend might have said, what do you mean by that? A protective friend might have said, is there anything we can do to protect you, to save you, to help you? A listening ear, even a thoughtful student might have said, wait a minute, I don't get what you're talking about. Could you please explain this? But there's no sympathy. There's no teachability. There's no sense in what the disciples do right after Jesus explains that he must be betrayed, murdered, die and be raised. So what would you have done? What would I have done? I probably just bailed on him. How many times must he put up with this? But Jesus does not bail on his disciples that are slow to learn and sometimes hard to hear, praise God. His response was more than patient. His response was kind and gentle and even condescending in the very best sense of the term. He answered them with a child. And that takes us to our second point, the way of a child. This is great. Jesus really is not only a wonderful Savior, but a fantastic teacher. The disciples fail to understand not only who Jesus is, at the very same time, they are failing to understand who they are. So Jesus, being the great teacher that he is, he illustrates the point that they need to get. We should be overwhelmed not simply by how dense the disciples are, but by how gracious the Savior is in that context. And so Jesus uses a child. The Greek word suggests likely an infant. Thankfully, we never have a shortage of them here at Harvest. The little ones being held back in the nursery. The frail ones that you pick up and they're kind of squishy. You know, those little ones, we say they're beautiful, but they actually look like aliens for about 6 months. A tiny little child is what Jesus answered their proud argument with. And it's really quite striking that he would answer with a child. Why is that so striking? Well, the first century culture, in many ways like our own, did not ascribe much value to a child. A child, in a certain sense, in the first century, in many ways, was like property. Only when they had gotten older, only when they had survived infant mortality, only when they had grown to the place of being able to contribute to society, would they be thought of as having value. Much like our own culture, first century children were not protected with intrinsic rights. I may have mentioned this before. It's one of my favorite illustrations. I'd like to use like at least once every 6 months. But there's a book that describes the rise of Christianity where the author, a historian, is trying to answer the question, why is it that Christianity spread the way that it did? And his answer is that when the Romans came through and destroyed so many different people, they would kill the adults and then they would treat the children literally like trash and throw them on the trash heap alive or dead. And leave them there. And then Christians came behind and rescued those children and adopted them and raised them up in their homes. They had a grace and compassion that the Romans lacked and non-Christians lacked because children were treated like trash, literally, in the first century. But Christians had regard for life. And by raising up these abandoned, tattered waifs, that's how Christianity spread, according to this early church historian. It makes a pretty good case. It also helps to explain how striking it is that Jesus would respond to their proud argument with a child. The first century also was in many ways an honor culture. In other words, a child had nothing to boast about. So Jesus is holding up, in a certain sense, a zero to men that all are arguing about which one of them is 100. He picks up the least, the visibly least in that society, and puts this child in front of these men that are arguing with one another about which of them is the greatest. The disciples' argument reveals their way of thinking. People often tend to value one another in a manner that is competitive. In the first century, death was preferred to dishonor. It was okay to die. It was not okay to be humiliated. This is one of the reasons why the cross is so striking. It wasn't simply a method of death. It was a method of shame. Pride was huge. Pride caused people then and even now to put themselves first. Competition was king. Vanity was a way of life. People were and people are remarkably selfish. We all want to be the best. We all think of ourselves more than we ought. And the disciples certainly were not above this. Do you know where the word narcissism comes from? Story, Greek myth, of a man who looks over a body of water and sees his own image. And it's just so striking. He can't look away. He can't look away. And he can't look away. And his name was Narcissus. And from this, we get the idea of narcissism, of virtue, to gloat in oneself, to exalt oneself, to play with the catechism's language again, to glorify and enjoy oneself. And we didn't invent this. This is a very old way of life. This is a very old sin. Pride is as old as sin itself. But when you think about it, narcissism and the disciples would have loved to live today. You know why? They would have had Facebook accounts. They could have had an Instagram account. They could be liked. They could be followed. They could be friended. They could argue with one another as to who has the most friends on Facebook, who has been liked the most times on Instagram or YouTube or whatever it is. You get the point. But a child had no Facebook account. A child had not, in that sense, been liked. A child in the first century had very little value because a child in the first century could not contribute anything to society and therefore had nothing about which it could boast. To say it in a very pointed way, a child could not serve. A child needed to be served. Jesus holds up a child with no achievements about which to boast. A child that needed to be protected. A child that is small and helpless in general. Small and helpless in the arms of Jesus. It's a beautiful portrait. Jesus holding this small infant male child. Jesus illustrating not only that he's very pro-life, esteeming the value of a child unambiguously, he's also pro-redemption. He will save these weak, foolish, proud disciples from themselves. Jesus not only recognizes the God-given value of the child, he promotes the child as an emblem of those who are great in the kingdom. And this is what's so both remarkable and offensive about Christianity, is that the way up is often down. The way to greatness is the path of humility. Before the glory comes the cross. Those who come in weakness, be with me here, those who come in weakness, frailty, and dependence shall receive the kingdom of God. But those who come boasting in their own honor, in their own value, in their own achievement, Jesus will say, "You are yet far from me in my kingdom." Those who are able to say from their heart of hearts that they come with nothing to bring and nothing to boast shall receive the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. There's a hymn we sometimes sing. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. The problem with the disciples is that they think their hands are full. And what Jesus is trying to show them is that they're actually quite empty. The way of greatness is not found in what these men have done. In fact, what God esteems most is the frail, humble dependence, well illustrated through a child. As a child is perfectly weak and helpless to save itself, so also are we weak and helpless to save ourselves. Does that offend you? You can't save yourself. You can't protect yourself. Even the illusion of self-preservation is exactly that, only an illusion. And most of us know that quite well. But here's Jesus holding this child in his arms, illustrating not simply the manner of the kingdom, but what is he doing if not placing himself, even himself, beneath the child to lift it up, lifting up this child to illustrate that even Jesus has come for those who are the most weak, the most frail, in a certain sense, the most unaccomplished. Here we see how remarkable is his love attached to his humility. Why has Jesus come? It's not for the great. He's not come to gather the elite of the world as though he were simply headhunting like someone hiring for a company. No, he's come for the broken. He's come for the bruised. He's come for the despised. He's come for the rejected. He's come for those whom the world might think of as trash. He's come for those who will come to him like little children. Because the Son of Man, who will one day abide in glory, is at this moment in time, before his disciples, a suffering servant who has come to bear the cross. The Bible measures greatness against the weight of the cross. The greatest expression of humility is found that the King of Kings becomes the servant of sinners and the Savior of his children. That's why Jesus is so great. The King of the world, beloved, became your servant. He who made you and formed you, upholds and protects you, laid down his life for you. You were to him as precious as that child. He became our servant so that we might become great in him. And this leads us then to our final point, the way of the Savior. This is a great point, but since the title of the sermon kind of speaks against that, I shouldn't. But it's a great text. I can say that, right? Okay. The way of the Savior. It's important to recognize that this child is more than an illustration of how we are saved. He is. The child is truly an illustration of how we are saved. We come hopeless, if you will. We come helpless. Jesus does it all. We are entirely passive. It's very fitting that the Bible describes us as children, that the way that we enter into the kingdom of God is in a childlike manner. But the child is more than an illustration of the way of salvation. The child is an illustration of the way of discipleship. This is the thing that the disciples are ultimately missing. Listen to what Jesus says about the child. You who would be first must be last of all and servant of all. That is completely contrary to first century thinking, and it's completely contrary to the way that we think now, that the one who is greatest among you is the one who is least among you, that he who would be first in line should voluntarily, happily stand at the back with no disdain for those who are in front. You who would be first must become last and servant of all. Isn't that so hard to hear? That the way of greatness in the kingdom of God is not found in trying to make yourself big, but rather by being Christ-like and making yourself small over and over and over and over. You who would be first must become last and servant of all. Secondly, whoever receives such a child, Jesus says, in my name, receives me. Here Jesus binds himself to a child as though saying, if you care for a child who is weak, who is helpless, who is defenseless, if you esteem as much those that the world esteems as little, then you are truly receiving me. How often does Jesus do this? He identifies himself with the broken, the bruised, the lowly of this world. Those that cannot protect themselves are the ones Jesus seems most protective of. He says, when I was in prison, you came to me and you clothed me and you fed me and you watered me. And the disciples say, what are you talking about? And it's like, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. That is what Jesus is saying here. Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The Father is great in glory. Jesus has come as the servant of his people, and whoever receives Jesus receives not simply him, but the Father as well. Why? Because the Father receives the Son even though the world rejects him. Don't miss the point. The Father receives the Son even though the world rejects him. I often wonder, perhaps it's because I struggle with patience myself, how did Jesus put up with all this? How did he not quit? How did he not just give up on them, start over, or even just turn back and say, you know what, this is just too much. I'm going to heaven. When all reject him, as he mentioned so many times, how is it that he continues on and stays the course? It's because the Father was his joy. It's because the Father was his inheritance. It was because he knew what lay on the other side of all of this. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The problem with the disciples is their pride. They must learn the lesson of the child. They must learn the lesson of the cross. They must learn even now, before they begin their ministry, that it will be tempted by pride. And this really is the case. Pride is not simply something that people struggle with inside a boxing ring or an MMA cage or in big buildings downtown. It's something pastors struggle with. Good. No one looks surprised. Over 20 years of ministry, my greatest enemy has been my own pride, in my view. But the pride of other people hasn't helped much either. In talking with other ministers, many would admit that one of the great dangers in the church and its leadership is pride. Pastors both love and hate the question, tell me about your church. How big is your church? How did you plant your church? Your church, your church, your church. What's wrong with the phrase? It's not my church. Never was. I just get to serve it. I get to be least. But I know that I'm a proud man. Like other men, I can celebrate myself and my accomplishments. I can rejoice in questions that become a stage of displaying our own man-made glory. I know the temptation of narcissism. There are a couple of mirrors in our house, and they're used. But I also know the pride of others. Just like these disciples, men love power. Women can be proud too, but I'll focus on the men for now. As a pastor, I have been bullied, manipulated, bribed, or at least they tried, backstabbed by proud men who long for control and often see the church as just another playing field where they will master the crowd, just another notch in their belt, just another stone in the temple of their own self-exalted glory. The church is not immune to the sin of pride. The argument the disciples had can traffic inside these walls as well, because it can traffic right here. That's why Jesus holds up a child. Knowing the hearts of men, knowing the hearts of women, Jesus holds up a child and says, this is the way that you ought to go, beloved. This is the emblem of the kingdom. Behold your leader. Behold your example. Behold your captain. He needs a diaper change. This is the emblem. I thought it was pretty good. This is the emblem of the kingdom. It is a way of life. True greatness in the kingdom of God comes through true humility, that the way up is actually found in the way down, that the way to the front is by walking happily to the back, that if you really want to be exalted, you have to make yourself nothing. Caring for those who cannot care for themselves becomes not only the manner of the kingdom, but one of the things that pleases Jesus most. And I love that. What pleases Jesus most? It's when we care for those and protect those who cannot not only care for and protect themselves, but in the case of a child, cannot even say thank you. You don't stand there and wait for the child to say thank you or clap for you. You just do it because it's the right thing to do. That's exactly what Jesus is showing here. True leadership is found in servanthood. True greatness is found in acknowledging how not so great we actually are. So what kind of disciple are you? He's mentioned this cross now several times. Are we of the competitive climbing sort? Always competing, always climbing, always seeking to posture ourselves just a little bit higher than someone else? Or have we taken up the way of the Savior himself? Are we content to make ourselves little? Are we content to serve quietly behind closed doors where there's no applause, where there's no affirmation, where there's no title? There's simply the knowledge that Jesus knows, and that in receiving one frail little child, we are receiving him. Can we come not only into the kingdom like a child, can we live like a child and find greatness and contentment? One of the things I want to end on a very positive note here, and I am ending. One of the things I really appreciate about this church is I think about what I'm saying here. I don't feel actually like I'm chiding you. This is not me saying, you know what your problem is? You're just a bunch of proud, hard-headed people constantly fighting with each other and clamoring. Actually, in many ways, I feel the opposite. I look around our church and I see a lot of love. I know who the broken and the weary are. I know who the most needy and high maintenance are. And I know how many people reach out to them and love them and care for them. I know who the widows are. I know who visits them, who calls them. I know what a lot of people do here. And I would just say I'm grateful to pastor a church where the weak are loved, where the broken are bound, where those without are provided for. I said a little while ago, we're missing a bunch of people today sick. I bet a lot of phones will get used before 2 hours after this service, and people will do what the church ought to do. Bear one another's burdens, love one another with the affection that is here described in the way of the Savior, in his arms, this little child. And it's also my prayer that God would continue to grant us this humility and this joy as we continue to serve him. For there's another line in this hymn that we're about to sing together. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his. I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we began with the question, how do we measure greatness? Our answer now is with a child, with those who are weak and helpless, and loving them. There, O Lord, do we find true greatness. And we ask, O Lord, that more and more you would lead us away from the folly and sinfulness of pride. Help us, O Lord, not to esteem ourselves more highly than others, but rather, O Lord, might we go in the way that Jesus has taught. Might we be eager to make little of ourselves, much of Jesus, and much of others. Might we have great regard, O Lord, for those who are broken and bruised, those who are defenseless and helpless. Might this church continue to be known not only for right theology and faithful, God-pleasing worship, but for care and compassion. Lord, bless and encourage those who in so many ways do this great work week after week after week. Content us all, O Lord, not with the recognition that comes from the world, the praise of man, as it is often called, but rather, Lord, simply in knowing that in receiving one of these, the least in your kingdom, we receive you. And in receiving you, we also receive the Father who sent you. Thank you, Lord, for becoming our servant. What a striking thing it is to say. Thank you, O Lord, for taking us up in your arms as you did that little child. Thank you, O Lord, for first loving us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.